All right, we'll go to our study here in the book of Hosea, and we are now at Hosea chapter 11, 11 out of 14 chapters, so we're making good headway as we've gone through this study. And just to bring you back to sort of the introduction, I guess, to Hosea, as you know, it is really what we call God's love story of the Old Testament in the sense that I guess, you know, if you were to compare like the book of Ruth, you see a pursuing kind of love. But here in Hosea, you also see that same kind of pursuing love in spite of who the person is, or in this case, the nation is. We've gone through this and we know that God has used a living, breathing illustration of a man named Hosea and his marriage. And he's put it out there for all to see and to read about. It was a marriage that went bad in a sense that his wife went off and committed adultery in the form of prostitution and did it not just once but repeatedly. And God tells Hosea, I want you to go and get her and bring her back and love her again. And that is that pursuing kind of love. And we see that through this book and how God says to the nation, to Israel, to Judah, and he says, that's my kind of love as well. In spite of your harlotry, you're prostituting yourself to foreign gods, other gods. And they were doing that. And so this really is the story of God's redeeming plan for a nation, but for individuals, and by application, I think for all believers everywhere. Because it is that same love, a characteristic of God, a perfection of God, that pursues you and me and continues to do so in spite of sometimes backsliding and going back against what he wants us to do and not following him. He pursues us, and we ought to be thankful for that. He does that tonight, and he will never let you go. And that is the theme of tonight's chapter, is a love that will not let you go. And it's sort of the subtitle of this whole book. So this chapter right here is a key chapter. It really is a chapter that explains the pursuing love of God, but it's also prophetic in that it pictures how God is future going to restore a nation, but also how he is, from Hosea's time, by future, he would send forth someone who would be a savior, someone who would love as a man could love. And he would have to be a man to do that, wouldn't he? So we're going to look at that tonight. If you want an outline before we even jump into the text, the first point is a father's tender past. And you see this because, again, as we've gone through this study, you find out where Hosea uses these metaphors and similes, I guess would be the other part, of showing how God is very much, I guess the term would be an anthropomorphic expression, like how in human terms he is put out there, and he shows his character, he shows his perfections, and in doing that, we certainly can identify with him, at least I hope so. And he begins in this chapter talking about a father's love for a child. And we begin in chapter 11 and in verse 1, we'll read down to verse 4. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And as they called them, so they went out from them, and they sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for the word of God. And Lord, thank you for the unconditional love of Christ and our Heavenly Father, the one who sought us when we were in a state of rebellion and continues to seek us to draw us closer to himself. And Lord, as we study this again tonight, I pray, O Lord, that you would just teach us and help us by application to put the word of God into our lives, and may it be effective. We thank you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So again, you have here pictures of a father's love for a child, and he names Israel in this case. And again, this is a divided nation. You have Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Israel had 17 different kings that came along, and none of them were good. And none of them were in the line of succession of David. And that was important because, remember, that's what God said he would establish his dynasty through, and there would be one who would come, and he would sit on the throne of David. Now, in the south, in Judah, that territory, they, at this point, were still following the Lord, at least outwardly, but they were straying inwardly. And we come to chapter 12 later on, and he has an accusation against Judah. But at least outwardly, they looked like they were still doing okay. And God would use their actions and those, there was more of a godly influence in the south, to actually hold off the same judgment that would occur in Israel when the Assyrians would capture and take over that portion of the land. And they would not do so in Jerusalem to the south. And that's something that we see here. But I want to say this, that this chapter 11 begins with a prophecy. As it says here, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And if you might remember that in the Christmas story of Matthew's gospel, that is the quote that is used in Matthew chapter 2, when you remember Jesus and his parents, his mother, Mary, and his earthly father, Joseph, who raised him, right? He was not his father necessarily that way, because we know he was born in a, or conceived in a virgin's womb without the need of a man involved in that. But God prepared in the virgin's womb a body. And we know that. But nevertheless, you remember Herod, who was a very jealous king, sought to kill the child. And in doing so, they were warned and fled to Egypt. And it says there, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled. There's that key word, it might be fulfilled. That means there was a prophecy involved, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So Hosea is a very key book because it's quoted right away in the New Testament as Matthew opens up and establishes the authority of the Messiah. And he uses that prophecy of coming out of Egypt. And it was a twofold prophecy, wasn't it? In Hosea, it's a reference to Israel, which as a nation, right, they went down into Egypt and then they were led out 400 years later under the hand of Moses. And he called them back out and into the land eventually. But it was twofold in that there was that prophecy that had already been fulfilled, but another part that hadn't. And that's that Jesus would come, God's Messiah, and he would be called out of Egypt in that process. I might need a water. Oh, I got one. Look at that. I'm losing my voice already. Some of you almost said, if I hear an amen, I'm going to track you down. I don't know. Anyways, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 2, it goes on to say this. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. Now, that's not a very pretty picture. He calls them out, puts them in the land, but then what do? They go after and serve other gods. And that's been the accusation over and over again throughout Hosea's message as he prophesies to the nation. And you read of some of that in the Kings and the Chronicles, like for instance in 2 Kings chapter 17, which is this time, you have, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets. So he sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and they all had a very similar message, right? It was one that said, repent, because judgment is coming. He goes on to say this, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their neck like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes in his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. And they followed idols, became idolaters. That's what you do when you follow idols. You are an idolater. And went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So that's the facts of the culture of the day. They had eroded into this state of idolatry. And that's why God raised up the prophets. Sorry, guys. All right. Just got a little tickle in my throat tonight. That's all. And probably all spoke out. Shouldn't have talked too much today. Hosea 11, verse 3. And we come to this one. It says, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. And again, you have this picture of God saying, I took Ephraim, and that's that sort of kind name he gives them in that way. And he says, taking them in my arms. And that's how it literally reads in the Hebrew, that he took them up in his arms and led them. And we picture that, how a father would do that with a child. In Psalm 103, verse 13, it says, and as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And the word there, pity, meaning he shows mercy and kindness on them. And that's what a loving father should do, right? In Deuteronomy chapter 1, it says this, the Lord, your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. And I think of that with my kids, you know, when they were little and I could lift them. I couldn't do that now, right? But I used to put them up on my shoulders and we'd walk along and we'd do that. And I often think of Sam, who, when he was just a little tyke, when we were overseas in Ukraine, we were walking on the streets of Kiev one night, and he was on my shoulder, and he was singing in Russian, because that was the language then that they were speaking in Kiev anyways. It's now kind of gone back to Ukrainian. But he was singing Slavyevo, which is praise him. And he would say, you know, singing Slavyevo, Slavyevo, Slavyevo utrom. And that means praise him, in the morning. And he was singing that little song as we know it in English. And he's singing it right out. And he's on my shoulders. And you know what? All the people that were around us as we were meeting them on the street, they're looking at him and they're smiling. And it wasn't very culturally appropriate, because when you were out on the street, you didn't do that stuff. But, you know, make noise and bring attention to yourself. But because he was a child and he was praising God, people thought that was really great. And they began to stop and listen to him singing. And I think about that. Wow, putting your son up on your shoulders, you know, carrying him like you can do. But sometimes there was times where I had to pick him up to discipline him. And I won't talk too much about that. But not, you know, Sam didn't give me a lot of heartache, but occasionally he had a little stubborn streak in him, and sometimes I had to take him up to correct him, grab him by the arms. You know, God, our Heavenly Father, does the same thing. He loves us, and he not only bears us up so we would praise him, sometimes he needs to bear us up to correct us too. And I'm thankful for a God that's like that. Isaiah 63:9. This imagery is used over and over again. These are just a few verses, but it says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. It means that God was afflicted. How about that? And the angel of his presence saved them. Of course, that's also prophetic in Isaiah, as he's looking forward, looking back and looking forward, right? He's saying God's presence saved them in the past, but his presence also will save them in the future. And, of course, we have all those messianic prophecies out of Isaiah. And look what it says. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. And you know, we often think that the topic of love is something that really just appears in the New Testament. It isn't, right? I think in the beginning of this study, I told you, it is actually appears much more in the Old Testament in reference to God's love. And we think of verses like John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world," right? Well, here we have that illustration, very similar, how God came to this earth, right? His presence in times past delivered Israel. His presence at the cross delivered all sinners, right? And it's pictured that. And in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He bought them back. That's how he did it. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. And you know, when Jesus was on the cross, he literally carried our sin and he saved people, right? Those who would believe, he saved because he bore the sins of the world. I'm so thankful for that. Well, we see in verse 4, and this is the other verse that goes with this. And again, you're picturing how God the Father loves. And he says, "I drew them with gentle cords." In the Hebrew, it actually means "I drew them with gentle cords of a man." And in other words, like human cords. Those ties that bind us to other people. And God puts himself in that. "I drew them that way." And that's how he is, right? And by the way, that wouldn't be fully fulfilled until Jesus incarnated and became a man, right? And was born in this world and walked in this world, grew up in this world, and eventually died in this world. And he today can say that "I drew them with gentle cords." And that's how he is. I am thankful that most often God in his gentleness has reached out to me. And I can echo that over and over and over again. In times where he should have been harsh with me, he was gentle with me. And I'm still trying to learn that attribute as a Christian, to do that. "With bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them." And you picture what he did for Israel in the wilderness, right? When he fed them. The psalmist said he fed them angels' food. I think about that. Wow. You know, he stooped to come down to this world to feed us, not just bread, but living bread, right? As he is the bread of life. We talked about that earlier this morning. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus fulfills this from Hosea. And it's not just in Hosea, but here, this is, let's just read this passage about Jesus. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son will reveal," or wills to reveal, "him." And then Jesus has this wonderful invitation. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Doesn't that sound very similar to verse 4 of Hosea 11? "I drew them with gentle cords," the gentle cords of a human, a man, "with bands of love. And as I was to them," it says, "as those who take the yoke from their neck, I stooped and fed them." And I can tell you this, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," right? And he is gentle. He is meek. He is lowly of heart. He's humble. Be thankful for such a Savior. Well, number two, you have here the people's tragic present. So we have a past, but we also have a present. And the present isn't very pretty. We already looked at that. And he further explains that in verse 5, where he says, "He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king." And he's very specific. In Israel, Assyria would come down and they would slaughter the people of that northern kingdom. Why? Verse 5. Because they refused to repent. They refused. "And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels." Not a pretty picture. "My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High, and none at all exalt him." And that's the reality of man's heart. God says, "Come to me," but yet they won't. Instead, they're trying to seek deliverance from, other gods that can do nothing. They're gods constructed by man's hands and imaginations. They're not real. And it seems like it's much easier for people to go that way in their sin and devise a god also in sin and then worship something like that than it is to just repent and turn to the one true God and exalt him. And he says, "Because you won't exalt me, this is what's going to happen." And they would do that. And I'm just reminded on that, you know, there are times that we need to turn to the Lord. Not only from sin initially for salvation, that's, I believe, a one-time thing in the sense that for faith, like you say, "I believe, I'm turning from my ways and turning to him." But in a relational sense, we need to continually turn to him from ourselves and our direction of sin. And it's easy to get off track, isn't it? Easy to get off track. When the writer of Hebrews says, "Looking onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," right? That's the goal. We need to have the address in the heavens, not down here messed up with something else that's sin. I think of that because sometimes, you know, we become very reliant on GPS, right? Global positioning system, which is the way everybody's navigating now, pretty much. The other day I was in the woods and I did bring a compass with me just in case I wasn't able to get a good location. I had to go somewhere. It was very thick. And I went with Gary Gardner. We went into a place he hadn't been into for about 40 years. And he said, "Well, I think it's this way." And we went and we got there. And I marked it on my map according to what the GPS said and everything else. But I thought about this. I said it would have been far easier. And I told him at the beginning of this little hike, I said, "Do you know where we got to go?" He says, "No, but when I'm going, I'll find the way. I'll remember the way, and we'll get there." Well, it would have been far easier if he would have just told me that's where we need to go. We could have marked it, and we could have walked there. But instead, you know, we went all over the place and eventually did get there. But you know this, that if you put in the wrong address to something in your GPS, or you make a little mistake, or someone on the map made a mistake, or whatever, it doesn't matter how many times you set out, you'll never get to the place you're supposed to get. And you know what? If you won't repent, if I won't repent from sin, you're going to just take this circular detour back and forth. I don't care which direction you go until you repent, until you put the right address in, until you put Jesus first. You know what? You're going to be wandering around lost in your sin in that sense. Sin is not necessarily a detour, but it is a direction, is what it is. And if you're going to remain in sin, as Israel was doing, and as Judah would also come to do, it led to a very bad direction. It led to captivity. It led to conquering from an enemy. And it literally became the destiny for most people in that time. Proverbs 14:14, "The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above." Compare and contrast those two things, the two options. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. And he was using Jeremiah to prophesy to the southern kingdom at that point, when that was taking place. In the New Testament, we're warned of that in Hebrews, right? Hebrews chapter 3. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Good warning, isn't it? It's easy to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sometimes we just have to stop and say, Lord, soften my heart because it has become hardened to sin. It's good to do that. I remember reading of a pastor who spent about 40 or 50 years in the ministry. And every year he would have, or every so often, I don't know if it was every year, but he would have an evangelist come and hold some meetings. And kind of the focus of it was really, I guess you'd call revival in that sense, and that it was a time of correction for the saints, and it was also a time of preaching the gospel for those who were lost and had been invited out. And there would be a time, and he remembered certain times of those meetings over the decades that he had held those, where people genuinely repented. And he had a rope that he hung on his wall in his office, and every time there was one of those correcting moments, he would tie a knot, you know? And after all those years of ministry, he had this rope with lots of knots on it. And people would ask about it, what's that? And he'd say, well, that represents the times that God got a hold of us. And it really represents where they went from a knot to back to a straight rope, you know? And that's true, isn't it? It's sort of how we walk in this life. Sometimes it's easy to get tangled up in sin, isn't it? And you can't always undo it. Like, it's a knot. It's there. I mean, you've ever had a shoelace or a small rope or something, you get a knot in it, and sometimes you can't get it out. You either cut it or you just move on, right? Keep the knot in it and continue to use it. We can't always undo the consequences of sin, but we can continue on. And I'm thankful that no matter what, for the believer, we're anchored to him who, through his ever-loving arms and his ever-loving heart, anchors us, anchors our soul, right? The book of Hebrews says we have an anchor, both sure and steadfast, in the heavens, an anchor for the soul. And we see that with God. And we see a heart-torn God in verses 8 to 9. Again, using human attributes, God shows who he's like and what he's like. And he says in verse 8 of Hosea 11, how can I give you up, Ephraim? You see how God is just, he's like, Ephraim, you're going after other gods. You're committing adultery against me. You're breaking this bond, you know, trying to. But he says, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over, Israel? See, he's broken. He's broken. How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. And by the way, if you want to know where Admah and Zeboim is, remember Genesis chapter 14, they're mentioned there. They're cities that were near Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23, this is the description of the land well after Sodom and Gomorrah, hundreds of years after Sodom and Gomorrah. Look what it says in Deuteronomy 29. It says, the whole land is brimstone, salt and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear. And it's still to that way today. Nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. See, God didn't delight in having to judge Sodom and Gomorrah and also these two lesser cities. But judgment had to come. And he did everything to rescue them, didn't he? He sent angels to those cities. Those angels didn't immediately come and bring judgment either, did they? They came to rescue Lot, who the Bible says in the New Testament was vexing his righteous soul with their filthy deeds. He was a believer caught up in sin. And yet God rescued him. But God didn't delight in having to judge, but he did have to. Verse 9, he says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst, and I will not come with terror. And you see this, here's God, and it seems like here's God in his heart, he's torn. What do I do? What do I do? Lamentations 3:22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Aren't you glad? You see, I'd be consumed just like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and those two other ones as well, right? I would be gone. I wouldn't be here. But God is faithful. And you know what? Tomorrow morning, he's faithful. Just as faithful as he's always ever been. And the morning after that, he will still be always, he will just as faithful as he's always been. And he'll never not be faithful. So many of the prophets echo that same theme over and over again. Micah in chapter 7 says, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I love that. Micah 2 is used in as a prophet to proclaim a warning, but he can't go too far with it. He has to bring in there that God is merciful. And God will take the remnant, whatever is left, and he will still show compassion on that. And we see that, don't we, over and over again. And that leads to verse 4, or point 4, a hope-filled future. A hope-filled future. And you have in verse 10 of Hosea 11, they shall walk after the Lord. Now that's future. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, the suns shall come trembling from the west. And that's a picture of a future where God would restore a nation. And he would, obviously, in the judgment that was to come, the Jew would be scattered to the far corners of the earth. And he says, I'll draw them back. And there have been periods of time where he's drawn them back to that land. But there's a coming a time when the roaring of a lion will be that two sounds with a lion, right? You have the roaring of a lion brings fear. It should anyways. You wouldn't want to be its prey. And of course, Jesus, Messiah, is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it is his roar that will be heard someday in judgment. And it is also his roar that will establish his people again. And Israel as a nation, as a bright light to the world. He goes on to say this. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. And when you say dwell in your house, that means they're dwelling in safety and security. What has been scattered will be brought back. And all their fears and everything else, in spite of that, he still loves them. Amos chapter 3, verse 8 says, a lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And of course, what I referred to earlier, Revelation 5:5. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. someday, as that scroll is opened, which is none other than the title deed to planet Earth, and the one who is able to loose that scroll has the right to judge. And there is a call for judgment to come, because God cannot forever allow sin to be accomplished, you know, and win. And judgment will come. And there's this sort of this, well, you read in Revelation 5 where John weeps because he couldn't find anybody to open that. But then the elders say, don't weep, right? Don't weep, because there is one who has that right. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that imagery, when Hosea is prophesying and giving that imagery of the Lord who is a lion, would have come back to them. And for instance, in the prophecy of the blessing of Jacob, of Israel, in Genesis chapter 49, and in verse 9, you have this prophecy. It says, Judah is a lion's whelp. That's a young lion. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? He goes on to say this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, Shiloh is a messianic name. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. That prophecy at the right in the end of the book of Genesis, right? You have that prophecy being given. And in that, it specifically says that out of Judah, there will be one that has a scepter. That's a ruler. And it even says very specifically that nor a lawgiver from between his, or the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. And there's a very important prophecy in the first coming of Christ in reserve to that. And it's interesting because in the year before, and the Jews record this in their own historical writings, and I think Josephus does as well, the year before Jesus was crucified, the Jews lost the ability to adjudicate capital crimes and the ability to basically pass sentence on a death sentence. And that's why when you come to the gospel records, that remember they had to go to Pilate to ask for that sentence. They could not themselves do that. The Romans took that authority from the Jews by force. They did that, obviously. And it was interesting what was said during that time. It said, the Jews who were present at that time said this, they said, the scepter has departed from Judah and Shiloh has not come. Little did they know that Shiloh was among them. Jesus was walking around performing miracles and preaching, and Messiah was very much in their presence. And so that was absolutely fulfilled. The scepter of Judah did not depart until Shiloh had come, and he was there. Sadly, most didn't recognize him in that. And that ends with the last point here, verse 12, a sobering postscript. Now, verse 12 says this, Ephraim has encircled me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Now, this is a verse that has a lot of translation controversy to it, like how is it best translated? And I would say this is probably close to what you can say to it, you know, how it's supposed to be translated, but it is a little stronger in the Hebrew from my understanding of it. And basically, we already know he's built his case against Ephraim, and it sounds like Ephraim and Israel has been definitely, you know, going off into sin, and they're in big trouble. But it looks like Judah is still walking with the Lord, according to that verse. Well, the word that is used for walk means to walk freely, and it carries with the idea of wandering freely also. And some have said that this verse actually implies that though Judah outwardly was orthodox in their beliefs and their following, they had kings that were following the Lord. At this time, Hezekiah was king, most likely. So Hezekiah reigned in Jerusalem, I think it was 29 years. He was a good, good king. Like, he followed the Lord all his days. He did. His father, Ahaz, was a very bad king, very evil. And his son, Manasseh, also was evil. But Hezekiah was good. But the nation was beginning to wander in their hearts. And eventually that would lead to that. And you would have that thing. So this is a warning as well. A warning in that Judah still walks with God. At least outwardly they were doing that. And they were still, they still had the Levitical priests. They still had the law. They had the order of things. They had the kings that came from David in his line. And the one, holy ones, I think in the King James it says saints, and it means holy ones. And some have said, is that reference to the Holy One, the Lord, or the holy ones as in the priests? It doesn't really matter. They were, in the sense, they were worshiping, but their worship was also wandering in their hearts. And we know that because chapter 12, and you get down to, I think it's the verse 2, he has an accusation against Judah. And he lays that out on them. And they began to do that. So there's this sobering postscript, is what I call it. Sort of a mixed verdict at the end. And you have really, and this statement I came across, religious proximity is no substitute for relational fidelity. I'll say that again. Religious proximity is no substitute for relational fidelity. And Judah, sadly, was following in the steps, not as fast, not as much yet, but like Ephraim, like Israel, they were going and departing from the Lord in that. Well, chapter 11 here paints a portrait of God in that you see that he is like a parent who loves, he rescues, he wrestles, he has a heart that is torn, he restores, and he demands a response from us. And if you wanted some things to take away on this, I would say, remember his mercies, right? Good thing. Repent of the stubborn detours, right? Sin. Rest in his steadfast love, and then return daily to walk after the Lord. Those are areas we can all work on. I know I can. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful again for your word. And Lord, help us to walk in this world circumspectly, truly redeeming the time because the days are evil. Lord, we're grateful that you're there and your mercies are new every morning. So Lord, we claim that tonight. Thank you for the blood of Christ that was shed for us. And Lord, thank you for the salvation you offer. In Jesus' name, amen.